Amen. Thank you, Randolph. Well, dear friends, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 7. I'm Robbie, one of the teaching pastors here. It's good to be with you this morning. We're in the final verses of Mark chapter 7. So Mark chapter 7, picking up in verse 31, as we hear from the Lord this morning. And let's hear this as it really is, God's very own word to us as his beloved people. Then he, that's Jesus, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends, our key truth, what I'm hoping we will take away from these words is this. Jesus calls us to patiently trust in him as our Savior who is making all things new. Jesus calls us to patiently trust in him as our Savior who is making all things new. And as I was thinking about that this week, a question arose in my mind, and maybe it arises in yours. It's printed there in your bulletin. The question is, what or who do you turn to when life seems uncertain and confused? What or who do you turn to when life seems uncertain and confused? And the reason why that question was prompted in my mind as I was thinking about these words is because although I know theologically, I know the right answer is I turn to Jesus. And praise the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that often is very true. But I also find too often, more often than I would really like, a contrary spirit where I'm trusting in my own smarts or wits to figure out a difficult situation, or I'm trusting in a circumstance that I'm hoping will pan out in the future. I'm thinking, well, once I get to that place, then all things will be well. And so often I'm thinking about things other than the power of Jesus and his goodness, and particularly the way in which this story reveals that he is on a mission to save his people and to make all things new. Now, it's important for us to see this, especially as we ask that question of our own hearts, to see this story in the context of the story that we heard about from last week, the story of the Syrophoenician woman, because these two are very intimately connected, not only in the fact that Jesus is outside the usual boundaries of what is considered clean territory by the Jewish people of that day. He's in the area of Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis, so Gentile territory mainly, but also because the response of these people, or they're looking to Jesus in faith, is remarkable for the degree of faith that it shows. The Syrophoenician woman, as we remember, as Cameron showed us last week, she really exemplifies that what God calls us to, what the gospel invites us to, is a humble trust in Jesus, that his plans for us, his care for us, is both wise and good. And the reason why it's so important for us to hear these stories and to hold them in our hearts and minds and to meditate on them, as Cameron showed us last week, is that so often we forget that. We can look at what some people have called the frown of providence, and that's all we see. But you see, the Syrophoenician woman, her faith was so amazing is because she was able to see beyond the frown of providence. And we might even say beyond the seeming or appearing frown of Jesus. In what appears to be a harsh word spoken to her in her request for the healing of her daughter. And yet she was able to look beyond that to the very heart of Jesus and say, Jesus, I know what your heart is. I know that you are wise and humble and good. I know that you are bringing salvation to your people and to beyond your people, to the whole world. And I can see that your heart is saying something even deeper than what I'm hearing with my ears in this moment. And in the same way, these folks in Tyre and Sidon and in the region of the Decapolis, they've heard of Jesus. They may not have the theological chops that you and I do, having the benefit of the whole story, but they know that Jesus is on the move to make all things new. And their faith is richly rewarded as Jesus sees that and responds in compassion and in love. And that's important, I think, for all of us. many of us, I think, we fail to see beyond the frown of providence. We almost always live in the state of just looking at the frown of providence. Things are difficult, things are troubled, we sorrow over this and that, and it's hard for us to get beyond the frown of providence. Now you may be saying, well, you know, maybe, but I'm not one of those melancholy types. You know, I'm able to kind of look beyond things and see the bright side. I'm more optimistic than not. But I wonder if even in that, we don't reveal that oftentimes our whole frame of reference is defined by what's going wrong rather than the work of Jesus to make all things new. So often we can kind of puff ourselves up and build ourselves up and say, well, you know, I've just got to have a stiff upper lip and, you know, look at the bright side of things and just press on. Instead of really humbly turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, there's a lot of things in this world and in this life and in my own life that I can't really make a lot of sense of. I don't really understand why you're bringing these things into my life now and what good you're doing in them, but I trust that you are at work to make all things new, because I know from the Gospel of Mark, I know from these stories that you are good and your purposes for your people are good. And so I think it's a worthy question for us, especially as we dig into this text and as we meditate on it later this week, that we ought to ask ourselves, what are we really turning to when life seems uncertain and confused? And is it consistent? And what maybe can often compete with our affections and our trust? It reminded me this week of a famous hymn. Perhaps you all know it, I'm sure. It's William Cooper's God Moves in a Mysterious Way. But that wonderful line, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. William Cooper knew that very well. He was somebody who struggled with a lot of mental health problems and many times even struggled with suicidality. And he knew what it was to live in a world that was almost seemingly covered with the frown of providence. And over and over and over again, the Lord taught him to look beyond that. Behind that frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And we see that in the face of Jesus. And so as we step into this text this morning, it's important to remember Jesus' summary of his own teaching all the way back in Mark chapter 1. Do you remember what he said there? He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And we could almost say that the entire Gospel of Mark is really just an explanation of what that really means. It's Jesus living that out. It's showing us what it means that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and we are to repent and to believe the good news. You know, dear friends, frequently we are admonished by others that we need to be alert to what's really going on in the world, or we need to see who's really running the show, or we need to be sensitive, so many say to us, to what time it is. But unless we're being directed by those who say these things toward Jesus and his work and his kingdom, there'll be nothing to see behind the curtain that they pull back but another curtain. Outside of Jesus, there's only mystery after mystery after mystery. It's only when we look at Jesus and his work that we can begin to see that the time is fulfilled, that history has a point and it has a purpose, that someone really is in control. And it's not typically who we think, whether for good or for ill. It's our Heavenly Father and the Son, whom he has exalted to sit at his right hand to make all things new. So we need to be alert to what Jesus says here and to read all of the rest of the gospel in that light, and especially these miracles, to see that Jesus is showing us what it means when the kingdom is at hand, when he is on the move for us and for his people. If we don't, we'll just be wrapped in mystery after mystery. We might have moments of insight. And we might think, oh, finally I get it. Finally I see things that nobody else has seen. But at the end of the day, it's just more mystery after mystery. It's only when we look at Jesus that we begin to see that the kingdom really is revealed in his person and in his work. And so we ask ourselves, what do we learn about the kingdom of God in our story here in Mark 7? Well, you may have noticed that our call to worship today was from Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 4. And I hope you've noticed that as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, all of our calls to worship, almost all of them, have come from the prophecy of Isaiah, from the book of Isaiah. There's a reason for that. Isaiah seems to have been very much on Mark's mind as he was penning this gospel. And it seems as if he interpreted all of Jesus, I think rightly, interpreted all of Jesus's miracles and his person and work in terms of what Isaiah was prompting or expecting or helping God's people to expect from Jesus, from the Messiah, and what he was going to do. So Isaiah was very much a form and a shaping influence upon Mark as he penned these words. And so it's helpful for us to see how Isaiah points us to what Jesus is doing. So we chose Isaiah 32 this morning to point us in that direction. It's a wonderful chapter. But as I was reading in preparation for the sermon this week, I realized that even better is Isaiah 35. Because in many ways, as many wise Bible readers have noted, in many ways, this miracle is just making Isaiah 35 come to life. It's showing Isaiah 35 is alive now and at work now in this miracle. So let's turn, if you'll turn with me, to Isaiah 35. It may seem like a long chapter in your Bibles, but it's actually fairly short. We'll read this, and I think you'll see that it really is the way in which we see better what this miracle is all about. So Isaiah chapter 35, this is what it says. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isn't that wonderful? Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, as we turn back to Mark 7, maybe you begin to see a little bit of how this miracle here really is an enactment of what Isaiah long ago prophesied, that the ears of the deaf would become hearing, that those who are mute would be able to speak and sing praises to the God who has come to save them. The God of Israel, who will be with his people, has come to save them. You begin to see a little bit of how this miracle really does enact what Isaiah prophesied long ago. And we see it, we could see it in so many different ways. There are four, I think, that is important for us to key in on. And the first is this strange route that Jesus takes from the region of Tyre back to the Decapolis. It's hard for us to picture in our minds because we're not native to this area, but the way that Jesus takes to go from where he is in the healing of the Syrophoenician woman back through the region of the Decapolis is kind of like if you or I were trying to go from New York to Chicago by way of Washington, D.C. You think, oh, that's just kind of strange. It's a little bit out of the way. It doesn't really make sense why you would go that way if your purpose was just to make a straight route to where you're trying to go. But I think the reason why that Jesus, or at least one of the reasons why that Jesus does this, is pointing us back to those early verses in Isaiah 35. The glory of Lebanon shall be yours. And this is the territory, the region of Lebanon, particularly Sidon. And it's Gentile territory. Many people have noted that one of the things that Israel persistently failed to grasp is that their mission as the people of God, as the children of Abraham, really was that promise that was given to Abraham, that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And it's once you see it, you see it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's constantly pointing us to the fact that though God loves Israel because he has chosen them from before the foundations of the world, he loves the people who are outside of Israel too. And he has a purpose and a plan for them, for you and for me. So the glory of Lebanon shall be Jesus's. And here he is in the region of Tyre and Sidon and going through the Decapolis, the region of Lebanon, to get that glory for the good of his people. And so he's taking this strange route and doing all these miraculous healings to kind of give us a picture of what it means when the gospel bursts forth from its usual boundaries. That's important for us to remember, not only because it's full of encouragement to us whenever we're tempted to wonder, does God see me? I feel like I'm walking in the wilderness. I sometimes feel like, you know, I'm apart from the family of God or the promises of God. Everything seems to be going well as I look around at other Christians. But for me, I sometimes wonder if God's forgotten me. But then we remember that Jesus went out of his way. He went out of his way deliberately to show us that even in those far-flung places, those regions of Tyre and Sidon in the wilderness, he is there, and he means to get glory by doing good for his people. It's also important for us to remember when we're tempted maybe in the opposite direction, to artificially close the boundaries, because we're afraid that if we're too, if we acknowledge too much the goodness of the Lord, of his grace and of his mercy, then things might go sideways. We can often feel that temptation. And whenever we do, we ought to remember that Jesus deliberately goes out of his way. He goes from New York to Chicago by way of Washington, D.C. And he goes from you and from me by way of people that we never knew or expected would come into the family of God. He is on a mission to get glory from those far-flung places. So that's the first thing I think it's important for us to see. And Isaiah has already been preparing us to see it. The second thing I think it's important for us to see from this chapter is that Jesus heals this man who's been debilitated by not only deafness, but also a kind of muteness. And it's interesting, the word that is used here, in the Greek, it would be megalalos. I think that's right. I've been trying to practice how to pronounce that all week, but I think I've got that right. But the reason why it's difficult to pronounce is that this is the only time this particular Greek word is used in the entire New Testament. The only time this word to describe a kind of muteness is ever used in the entire New Testament. And there's only one other time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that it is used in the text there. Can you guess what it is? It's Isaiah 35. Isn't that amazing? So clearly, now Mark's original audience, most scholars think, was probably a Gentile audience. But they probably, at this point, by the time they're reading Mark's account of Jesus' life and his mission and his work, by that time, they're probably pretty well familiar with at least the Greek translation of their Old Testament. And it seems that Mark, by choosing this particular word to describe this man's condition, is reminding us we need to remember Isaiah 35 when we read about this story. When Jesus opens this man's mouth, he's pointing us to the fact that there is coming, or has always been coming, a Savior who is going to make the deaf hear and the mute speak. And this is important for us all to see. It's important for us to remember that Jesus does not forget us in the difficulties of life. Jesus does not forget us in the things that seem so hopeless and so far away. And yes, we see this in part now, but in its fullness, one day we will experience it in totality, that Jesus is always the one who has promised to make all things new. So that's the second thing I think we need importantly to see. And the third, we'll spend a little bit more time on this. The third is to see that this is an enacted miracle. Now, maybe you're like me and you think to yourself, this is a strange thing that Jesus does. Most of the time when he heals people, he just speaks the word. It's a great demonstration of his power, of his divinity. He's able to say to those who are lost in darkness and in sin and in sickness, be well, and they're made well. But here, instead, he seems to do all these extra steps. He puts his fingers into the man's ears. There's this strange business about the spittle on his tongue. What is this all meant to communicate? Well, at one level, and this is, it's a wonderful and beautiful illustration of the heart of Jesus, of his care and concern. At one level, wouldn't you expect him to do this for somebody who had no other means of knowing what was happening to him except through sign language, or at least a kind of sign language? I mean, we see it already in the fact that Jesus takes this man away from the crowd privately. I think that's a great act of kindness towards this man. He knows, I'm sure, this man has been, you know, harried about, and I'm sure it's confusing. He's not able to hear what people are saying. And in great compassion to him, he takes him aside to do this miracle, as it were, away from the crowd. And then, in great compassion, he turns to him as if to look directly into his face and say, I know at this moment you can't understand what I'm saying, but I'm going to enact for you what I'm doing for you. And in that way, too, we see Jesus in a very loving and condescending, in a good way, condescension in that way that enables us to be lifted up to what he is doing to him, or he's doing to us. And that way to see that he is for us. And so he takes his fingers and says, not says, but enacts, puts them into his ears and says, this is what I'm going to do for you now. And in the same way, I think we ought to see that although Jesus might not be doing that physically for each and every single one of us, he is doing that by the word of his power. enabling us to hear when we couldn't hear. And he takes a spittle and puts it on the man's tongue, as if to say, nobody has the power of speech except through me. And then you can almost see the way in which he might have grasped this man's shoulders and sighed and looked up to heaven, as if to say, I am with you in your sorrow. The Lord sees it. And as he looks up to heaven to say, we're going to look up to our Heavenly Father, the one who has the power of speech, the power of hearing, the power of sight. And we're going to say, Lord, look at this man. Have compassion. And he does. It's a wonderful illustration of Jesus' compassion and of the way in which he is the one who enables us to hear and to speak and to see. It is Jesus who gives us the power to do all of these things. And we see also Jesus' love and care for us and for all of his people. This is one of at least only three instances that I know of. You may know of others, but I can only really think of three in which we see Jesus' emotion so powerfully displayed as we do here. We see Jesus sighing. We see him sighing and weeping in the grave of Lazarus as well, and also in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three pivot points in redemptive history, we might say, in which the sin and the sickness and the burdens and the cares and the sorrows of this world were especially present. And it moved Jesus' heart deeply. But I think we ought to also see in these words and in what Jesus does here, the fact that Jesus sighs so that our sighing one day can go away completely. Do you remember Isaiah 35? That's how it ends. One day, all of our sighing and our sorrows will not just cease, they'll flee away. A few weeks ago, there were some deer out in our garden, and they were eating the bud of like the rose bush, and we were thinking, well, that's not good. So we went away, and it was a sounding. You know, you just walk right into the yard, and they look up, and like deer do, they just run, you know, like their life depends on it. Just, they flee away. That's a beautiful picture in one way of what sighing and sorrow will one day do as we step into that new creation that Jesus has prepared from ages long ago for each and every single one of us. You feel it now. You feel the heaviness and the burden of it all. It's weighing upon you. One day you will step into that promised land and they will flee like deer who have just looked up and think they've seen a predator. They'll just run away. That's what sorrow and sighing will do. And the reason they will do that is because Jesus came into the world, in a world like you, that you and I inhabit, in a world filled with people who are filled with debilitating sicknesses and diseases and sins and sorrows and doubts, and he sighs in their behalf. And he looks up to heaven and says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus enacts this miracle for us to show us and to remind us, maybe to remind those of us who, horror of horrors, but maybe can grow accustomed to Jesus' miracle-working power. We begin to think, well, that's just what Jesus does. But Jesus wants us to see the true power of it, the true glory of it, the true wonder of it all. Jesus does this for this man. And then finally notice the assessment of the crowd as they witness and think about these things. They say, or Mark rather says, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. He has done all things well. For me, that just reminds me straight away of Genesis 1. It's almost a new creation summary of what Genesis 1 talks about in the first creation, that Jesus, or the Lord rather, looks upon all of his works and says, this is very good. And now, almost without really thinking of it, I'm sure, this crowd looks at what Jesus has done as he begins the work of new creation, of making things new, and says, he does all things well. That's a wonderful invitation to you and to I. As we look upon all the work and faithfulness of the Lord on our behalf, ought we not to say to the Lord, Lord, you do all things well. So often, I feel it in my own heart, so often I get so sidetracked and almost like I'm wearing blinders, and I think I can only ever see all the things that I need to fix or need fixing anyway, the things that are wrong and going sideways, especially in the world. And I fail to say, Jesus, you do all things well. And instead, what this miracle points us to is to remember that Jesus is on the move. He's doing a new work to bring new creation to bear in our lives. And he's done it with this man in such a vivid and powerful way so that we would have the confidence and the strength and the faith to press on. Because one day what this is in miniature will become in full and in completeness. And all of the things that we worry about and all the things that weigh down so heavily upon us will flee away. And we will say, Lord, you have made all things good. All things you do so very well. And so one practical application for us And that is, we are encouraged by this story and also the story of the Syrophoenician woman from a few verses earlier. We're encouraged to look beyond the appearance of things to the heart of Jesus. Look beyond the appearances of this world to the work of Jesus, who is making all things new. Dear friends, your life is going somewhere. You are headed to a destination. You have a destiny. You and I are bound for the promised land. And I think Mark and the rest of the New Testament, all of the Bible really, especially the Holy Spirit, as he illumines our hearts to the reality of this, he never gets tired of reminding us of this fact. We are going somewhere. Right now, this is not, the moment that you're in is not the final moment of your life. It's not. The things that are weighing heavily upon your heart are not definitive for the whole entirety of your existence. They're not. You're going somewhere. The world is going somewhere. Our friends are going somewhere. Those who don't believe in Jesus, we're all going somewhere. And this is a story to remind us that Jesus is at work to make all things new. So it's a great encouragement to us to build up our faith. It's a great motivation to us to tell this story to our friends and especially to those who don't believe. It's a great motivating factor in all of our lives and in all of our spheres of influence to press on to know this one who makes all things new. So think of this miracle when you remember Isaiah 35:4. It's that verse in particular, Isaiah 35:4, is one that I know a number of you have memorized, and it's good because it's so wonderfully full of encouragement. But when you do, when you think of those words, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come and save you. Think of this miracle in particular, because I think that's what Jesus would say. This is how you know it's true. This is how you know what I'm doing in that moment when I come and make all things new for you. So here's how Charles Simeon sums it up, I think very helpfully. It's in your bulletin. He says, Jesus had a much greater work than that of healing bodily disorders. He is the great physician whose office it is to heal men's souls. The miracles which he wrought in the days of his flesh were only as shadows of those which he had undertaken to perform. He unstops the ears of men so that they may hear his voice and live. He loosens their tongues so that they may show forth his praise. This he does by the invisible but effectual energy of his Spirit. Let those who have never yet heard his voice implore his aid. Let those who are yet unoccupied with his praises entreat his favor. Soon shall all natural or acquired infirmities yield to his word, and Ephatha be the commencement of a new and heavenly life. Amen. That is full of wonderful encouragement for all of us, especially as we are dealing with things in which we need to hear that word. Be gone, be delivered, be opened. That's what Jesus is doing for all of us. And let's hear this also in a spirit of humility. That's vitally important for all of us. Some of us, I fear, we are so convinced that we see things rightly that in fact we fail to recognize our deafness and our blindness. And we're quicker to speak than we are to listen. There's a reason why Jesus, by the way, does this in the order that he does. He opens the man's ears before he loosens his tongue, so that he may hear the word of the Lord before he begins to speak. How often are we quicker to speak before we are sure and convinced we've actually heard the word of the Lord? If there are those in our lives who are telling us there are things we need to look at and repent over, we need to hear that and not speak. Because Jesus is the one who opens our ears so that we may speak forth his praise. And then all this wonderful courage, encouragement, and comfort will be ours because we know that it is a word that is spoken to us and for us. And whenever we're tempted to wonder if Jesus is good for us in that process, we need only to remember this miracle and, in fact, all the miracles of the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus does these things for our good. Although we can't always see how the one state of affairs will eventually result in the other, we can see beyond the frown of providence to the smiling face of Jesus. And in that we can take great courage and comfort because he is for us and he is for our good. So just two application questions for us. In what ways has Jesus comforted you when you have been discouraged or afraid? It's good to ponder on that. It's good to look back to Jesus' faithfulness to us in the past so that we may be encouraged to know that faithfulness will never cease for us in the future. And secondly, what helps you to look by faith beyond the appearance of things in this world to the work of Jesus who makes all things new? Dear friends, that's a skill. It's not easy to look beyond the things of this world as they appear to us in the world as they are today and to remember Jesus is actually at work to make all things new. We say this often, but it's true. Hebrews 2 reminds us, Jesus is on the throne, But yes, sometimes it's hard to remember it. It's hard to see it. Nevertheless, by faith, we look and we see him there at work to make all things new. So what helps you to do that? Certainly the communion of saints. It's one of the great benefits of the riches of God's people, that we get to see him at work in each other's lives and know that that's equally true for us, especially when it's hard to see. By reading our Bibles and by praying to the Lord, what helps you to do these things well? It's an important point of application for us, especially as we lean into this text and apply it to our lives. So I encourage you to meditate on those questions this week. So to sum it all up, Mark 7, 31 through 37 teaches us that Jesus calls us to patiently trust in him as our Savior who is making all things new. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. May we take it as encouragement for us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful for Jesus. Lord, each week, especially as we've been in the Gospel of Mark, we, as it were, have seen a new facet of his love and his character. And we say we are astonished, in fact, beyond measure, as the people of Jesus' day were, at how wonderfully he does all things. Lord, you do all things well. And Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of this often, that that would be the meditation of our hearts and our minds, especially when we are facing difficult circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble enough to recognize both that this is encouragement for us and an invitation to run to you rather than from away from you when we're discouraged or sad or fearful. And Lord, I pray that as we remember that we are called by you to be strong, to not be afraid, to be full of good courage because you are coming to save us, that we would remember the story of Mark 7, 31 through 37. Lord, we remember your great compassion to this man and the way in which you do this wonderful miracle to illustrate for all of us that you are the one who helps us to hear the words of life, and you are the one who loosens our tongues to sing praises to you. And so, Lord, help us to remember that all of our lives are in your hands and that you are doing all things well. You are making all things new for us. And may that encourage us in all the days of our life until we see you face to face. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen.